Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come now to Luke chapter 13. Jesus talks turkey, I'd like to say. In verses 1 through 2, he talks about a deadly illusion. Human sin and guiltiness are not particular but universal. Verses 2 through 5, a sobering reality. Without repentance, divine judgment is inevitable. And verses 6 through 9, talks about a gracious opportunity. God's saving grace is certainly available, but only temporarily. Let's read. Verse 1, Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Stop right there for the moment. Judging from Jesus' answer, the sum in verse 1 were Pharisees, a group not friendly to him as a rule. It says there were some present at that time. It's not exactly clear what time, but in this period of his ministry. Says Jesus was told about the Galileans whom the governor of the district of Judea had apparently slaughtered for some unspecified reasons. Galileans to the north of Samaria were in Herod's territory, but they would come to Judea and Jerusalem like good Jews for the religious feast. These feast times were occasions notorious among Roman authorities for political unrest to break out. These unsettled the populace. That was something the Romans had no intention of standing still for. We can only guess, and that's what it is, that these Galilean visitors brought their issues with them to Jerusalem. They were in some way a disruptive contingent at the feast. Pilate promptly exterminated them in a cruel way, maybe even crucified them. That was the likely way to make an example of them. He may have even, as was typical in the case of such executions, left their bodies exposed to the elements. And to the Jewish people, that was the crowning horror, not to die, but to die unburied. Well, whatever happened to them, it happened on the occasion of one of their religious festivals in Jerusalem. It must have been pretty savage. That's because the people wondered how mad God must have been at those Galileans to allow them to endure such a horrible thing. The expression "mixed with their sacrifices" means only that their blood was shed at the time of and in conjunction with their sacrificial rites, this feast. The underlying cultural assumption, you remember Job's friends, is that when people undergo extraordinary suffering or adversity, well, they obviously were being judged and punished by God at human hands. We see a reflection of that premise in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the inquiry about the man born blind. What their motive was in reporting this bloody episode to Jesus, we don't know for certain. But a good guess is that it was not merely to make him aware of a hot news flash, but more likely to bait Jesus into bashing Pilate. And then they would turn around and use his bad-mouthing Pilate against Jesus. It really doesn't matter, because Jesus did not take the bait, if it was bait. But the Lord went straight for their unstated but quite erroneous worldview, namely, the idea that these Galileans Pilate executed suffered as they did because they were great, notorious sinners in a class all by themselves. A fate they themselves were in no danger of suffering, that is, the people who reported it. So in verses 2 and 3, Jesus corrects that illusion right off. I'll paraphrase slightly. Do you people think that these Galileans who suffered in this way were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, absolutely not. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or to give you another example, one they didn't even mention, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think those people were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? No, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, nobody knows exactly what tragedy Jesus refers to here in verses 4 and 5, the Tower of Siloam event, but he knew his hearers were familiar with the disaster, and he knew they made the same wrong assumption. What was that assumption? That human disasters only strike those who deserve them. The assumption that where there is terrible pain, there's also the punishing hand of God. Now, Jesus does not attempt here to sort out the mystery of human tragedy and travail. Our Lord's point is far more narrow. You see, he was dealing with prideful, self-righteous contemporaries who, like most of the people surrounding us today, were quite content with themselves as moral beings. They were sure these terrible things happened to those people and others like them because some great sin of theirs had caught God's judicial attention. By his punitive action, God was flagging them for the great moral felons they must have been, whereas they themselves were spared such a fate because, in their own eyes, they were good people. Whether or not those people who died in these two named disasters were sinners, Jesus doesn't dispute that point. Whether that fact accounts for their perishing in those events, the Lord does not say. Here's what he disputes. What he does blow up is the assumption that those folk lost their lives because they were greater sinners than others. That our Lord emphatically denies. The fact is, unless those people listening to him changed channels, as it were, and started listening to him and repented of their own sins, he lets it be known that they would perish also under the same divine judgment. That they could take to the bank may not take the same form, but the result would be the same fact. What our Lord is teaching them is there is moral equivalency in the eyes of God between them, those who reported these events, and those that the reporters regarded as great sinners. In fact, there is moral equivalency between them and the whole human race. Sinners, what do we mean by sinners? We mean those lawless in the sight of God. We mean those who miss God's moral mark, despite outward differences. That's all of us. To be a sinner is a condition that describes the whole human race, including them. Read Romans 9, starting in verse 10. Everybody Jesus is getting across is in the same boat where the moral assessment of God is concerned. You see, folks, the moral distinctions we make between ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10 is irrelevant. In terms of conformity to God's law, and God's law takes into account not just outward appearances, but takes into account the deepest secrets of our hearts. Well, by that standard, we are all corrupt by nature and then by choice. None of us is good. Romans 3 tells us none of us is good, none of us is righteous, no, not one. There's not a one of us, not me, not you, not anybody who natively, naturally seeks God. That's what Romans 3:10 and following tells us. Not one of us, Romans 8 tells us, is natively capable of pleasing God. You see, all of us, that's you, my friend, are great sinners in His eyes. We very much need His mercy to spare us, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 tells us. I repeat, we are all sinners, and all includes you. Therefore, we all, as we are born, we stand condemned already, John 3:36. We're not waiting on God's verdict. The verdict is in. Only the sentence waits to be passed. As we stand in our birthday suit, as it were, every one of us bears the mark of Cain. In that condition, we're without hope, without help, and without God. Except for this, the atoning work of God's Son on the cross, our fate would be sealed. Ah, Jesus mentioned then a saving stipulation. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. Nothing comes harder for proud, morally self-righteous human beings, self-justifying kinds of persons that are all around us, and the kind who abounded in contemporary Jewish society when Jesus was physically here on earth. You see, human beings cannot bring themselves to just admit that they're not good like they think they are. That takes a work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to bring men and women to that point. The reason it's so hard is that because to admit it involves the notion of accountability and then the infusion of the fear of judgment. So it's natural that people try to block those thoughts from their minds, thoughts of death and judgment. The world tries in every vain way imaginable to compare ourselves with others around us and to come up with a positive appraisal about ourselves. But oh, how the world hates it when they come to church and they happen to run into a preacher bold enough to tell them the gospel truth, of which there are fewer and fewer, and send them out with a barking conscience that disturbs their falsely premised peace of mind. I tell you, no, you won't escape unless you repent. You will all likewise perish. Verse 5. But there is one way, however, a very simple way, God's merciful way, to lift the sentence of condemnation. Repent. Repent. To repent is to change one's mind about the course one is on. It's to confess or agree that God is righteous and that we are unrighteous. To confess or agree that we have all of our lives been living in self-will, self-seeking, ignoring the rights of our Creator over our lives, and we've been living outside His holy law. Repentance, literally a change of mind, means that we get all that. We are genuinely sorry for our misappropriation of the life that God has given us. It means that we make a mental or moral U-turn, and we resolve with the help of God to walk in His way rather than our own way, and that begins by believing God and receiving His Son. These first century Jews were religious Jews, but the vast majority of them were unrepentant Jews. Like so many of our contemporaries, they were confident in their own goodness and God's satisfaction with them, and that was their fatal illusion that would bring God's judgment one day crashing down on them, both temporally and then eternally. My friends, let me say something very important, because some people fail to understand this. Repentance, I always say, is not something other than faith. It is the first breath of faith. It is the first motion of faith. Why do we repent? We repent because at last we believe God. We repent because we believe what He has revealed to us about Himself. We repent about what He has revealed to us about ourselves, our broken, our polluted selves. And we repent because we believe He has revealed to us the options for our future, eternal life in Christ, or everlasting condemnation in our sins. By the way, in my experience, it is rarer and rarer to see a person make a decision for Christ who gives any real evidence of repentance. That is the reason I believe so many of these professions of faith turn out when the dust all settles to be hollow, to be temporary, to be the sort of faith that is unsustainable, parable of the sower, because repentance was never really in the mix. There was no new birth, no change of life, just alignment with the church and embracing its outward Christian culture. Now there is an urgency to Jesus' warning here, but with the help of a parable, our Lord couples with another strong warning about judgment, a window of opportunity to avert disaster, for people to avail themselves of God's pardoning grace. So he adds a parable. A man, this is God by analogy, had a fig tree. The fig tree is faithless Israel. The fig tree was growing in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, the fruits of faith and righteousness. Didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now," that's symbolic perhaps of the 3-year earthly ministry of our Lord, "I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? In other words, it's useless and unproductive for my purposes. Sir, leave it alone for 1 more year. That's a gracious interval. And I will dig around it and fertilize it," meaning probing and feeding it with the Word of God. "If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." My friends, for all of us sinners, God's saving grace is available. That's what is meant by today is the day of salvation. The window is open. It's available. But that window of opportunity, listen to me, is not forever. God's patience, like God's grace, is amazing, but never think it's unlimited. My friends, the wrath of God abides on sinners and sin. Do you know that? Yet His mercy and grace and love God extends to all, if only He sees the fruits of repentance. You see it all through the Scriptures and God's dealing with our race. Time and again, the worst of sinners are forgiven when they repent. Remember Ahab. Remember the king of Assyria, to the preaching of Jonah. Wicked and cruel nation. Now a word to us who are believers already. This message of Jesus is a large part of what is offensive about the gospel. This message of our Lord is what ticks off our world. People today, in fact people of any age, they do not want to hear that in the eyes of God, we human beings are truly evil, truly lost, and truly headed for everlasting destruction. People are bad by nurture. They don't want to believe people are bad or evil by nature. Nobody wants to hear about accountability. Nobody wants to hear about the need to repent. But listen, folks, I'm talking to believers. We must tell them. We must tell them lovingly. We must tell them caringly. But we must tell them frankly, whether they want to hear it or not. And if you, my friend, are an unbeliever still, here's God's invitation to repentance. I quote from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote more than 700 years before the appearance of our Lord. "Seek the Lord," Isaiah said, "while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on them, and to our God, and He will freely pardon." That's still true. Here is God's grace for the repentant. Isaiah 1:16-20. "Come now, let's settle the matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins be like scarlet, bloody red, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." I ask you, and maybe I'm speaking to you, a non-believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, why would one not accept that invitation to repent and be saved? Why? Is it because you do not believe that you're included in the wicked and the unrighteous? My friends, that would be calling God a liar. and that would prove the justice of your inclusion under that rubric, a sinner, wicked. Scripture says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, Genesis 8:21. Or is it because you do not believe in God? Well, if you do not believe in God, why would you be listening to this? Besides, atheism is no defense against reality. You will not be able to say to God, "Well, I'm sorry, you see, I was an atheist, so I should not be held accountable for not believing that you existed." Really? That won't fly. If you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you haven't received His Father as your God. Understand, my friend, in that case, you are a functional atheist. You're an idolater. For an idolater is one who worships something other than God as more important than God. That may be yourself, your family, your work, your money, or whatever. But there is something or something that caused you to renounce your Creator in favor of those things that are created. That is wicked. So repent. Be saved from this perverse generation. Freely receive the mercy and grace of God extended to you in Christ, my friend. He died in your place that you might not have to die for your own sins. To reject Him is the very height of wickedness. So I appeal to you. Repent before it is too late. Repent before the hand of God's judgment falls. Repent before the axe is laid to the root of the tree, which is your life. Repent before your heart grows so hard you can no longer feel His calling. Repent before you are past hope, even as you live out your days. What an awful fate when salvation is right at hand. My dear friends, one of the most difficult things that we have to get across in these days is the fact that in the sight of God, we are broken and we are corrupted people. We are so ignorant of the Scriptures. We have so conned ourselves as individuals and as a culture that we do not understand, we do not get it, that God says, and I'm quoting, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." You're included in that. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the Scripture. And if that's our human condition, we definitely need a Savior. We are perishing. In John chapter 3, we have these words, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son." Obey, here in this context, it means to believe in Him, just as it does in John 6. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." My friend, don't stay there on that ground. You are lost. There's no other way to put it. You are headed for everlasting destruction. And don't think that by self-talk and by denial, you can overturn the Word of God. That's not going to get you anywhere. I can get on a motorcycle and head down a busy highway 140 mile an hour. But chances are, I'm going to get busted if not killed. Just denying it doesn't make me safer. And don't you feel safer because you're an atheist and I don't buy any of that stuff. Or you're a skeptic. You're not the least bit safer. In fact, you're more unsafe. Because he who denies a danger that exists is in far more danger than those who recognize the danger. You need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins. You need to repent. Just repent. Say, "I've been wrong. I've been wrong." And cast yourself, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Plead, as we say, the blood of Christ, the atoning blood of Christ upon you and your sins, and you will be saved. For as many as believe in Him, He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I implore you, repent. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.